Book of Acts is Luke's sequel to his gospel. It tells us what happens after Christ ascends into heaven, the ministry of the apostles. That's why it's called the Acts of the Apostles. That's why it's called Acts. Let's read together then at this time God's holy word from Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, many of you know that our church here, Christ Reformed Church, is a church aware of its heritage. We recognize ourselves as merely one voice in the wider choir of God's people. Our congregation is not the total sum of the communion of the saints or the Catholic Church, that is, the universal church, or Catholic with lowercase c. I often make mention of that whenever we say the Apostles or the Nicene Creed, that we are not the first generation of Christians to consider what it is that we believe. We use creeds like this because there are even creeds in the Old and New Testament. Sadly, there are many churches today that have replaced the final authority of the Bible for another authority. Maybe it's their feelings or culture or even a council of pastors. Our Christian faith, though, is not like the trends of fashion, which are constantly shifting. It's not like the design of cars, which may include a new piece of technology that is immediately outdated. Our Christian faith is timeless because it is reflective of our God who does not change. We learn that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is his word then that guides us, not our words which guide him. With that being said, in order to remember this timeless faith, the church has regularly remembered important events in the life of Jesus Christ. For example, I'm going to ask you kids who are here, boys and girls in the church, when is it that we remember that Jesus was born? What day is that? Good job. You see, you guys know that. Very good. Let's try a hard one. When do we remember that Jesus died on the cross? Kids, what day is that? Good Friday. When is he raised? Easter. He was already there. Now, we have these different days that churches remember. They're tools to help all of us, from the youngest to the oldest and everywhere in between. These are days that remind us of the victory of Christ. And so the church has often used the year to be a means of discipling its people. In other words, it's a way to demonstrate Christ's lordship over time. Some traditions do this by preaching through a broad liturgical calendar. Others do it by means of preaching through a catechism. Here I think of our Dutch Reformed brothers who use the Heidelberg Catechism. And this is the very catechism we use every Sunday after service, or at the end of our service. If you're unfamiliar, it is a marvelous and sweet document that teaches us the basics of the faith, and I do think it is the greatest book a new believer can work through, the Heidelberg Catechism. But today we're going to combine both of these traditions, because here we are looking at one moment in the life of Christ, and that is his ascension. The question has to be answered, though. Why? Why should we pause and reflect on Christ's ascension? Even the Apostle Paul, in one of the earliest creeds in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 3:16, we find a note of the ascension in Christ being taken up into glory. We find this example. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. That word received is the same word taken from our text in Acts 1 and then Luke 24. If this was important enough then for the primitive church or the early church or the medieval church or the Reformation church or the post-Reformation church to remember, then maybe we've got something to learn. And so this is not unique to us because churches around the world today are celebrating this ascension of Christ. Now, the day of ascension occurred 40 days after Easter. It always occurs on a Thursday. That means this past Thursday was the day. But since churches don't normally have service on Thursdays, they remember on the Sunday, which would be today. Our Westminster catechisms, when we look at this event, often divide the life of Jesus into two things. His descent, which is called his humiliation, and his ascent, which is called his exaltation. We receive these patterns from Paul, who tells us in Ephesians 4 and 9, he said, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The descent that Paul is talking about is about Jesus' humiliation, when God the Son took flesh upon himself and became man. And this ascent is his exaltation, not only when he was raised from the dead, but when his body was ascended into the heavens. When we think about this first category, the humiliation, we think about the incarnation, that Jesus was born under the law. He experienced life in a cursed world. He suffered the wrath of God, his crucifixion, his death, his burial. In other words, Jesus was lowered for us. You know, it's fascinating. Nobody has to lead us into our own humiliation. We do that quite well for ourselves. When was the last time you humiliated yourself or feared humiliation? Yesterday, we were at a wedding, and there was a dance floor, and many people were faltering in fear of humiliating themselves. We often try not to do that. But Jesus willfully did so for us. This exaltation that we read about in the text is also crucial. It's about Christ's glory. In the exaltation, we speak of his being raised in glory, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his being seated at the right hand of the Father, his promise to come again in judgment. The exaltation is all about his ascent, his raising of himself in glory and salvation. Now, as you hear about this descent and ascent, this humiliation and exaltation, you have in view all of the feast days that the church remembers throughout the year. The church remembers many of these important events in the life of Jesus. They're codified for us in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, which we just read. But this morning, I want us to look at the Heidelberg Catechism's discussion on this. Why is this beneficial? Why do you today, as a Christian here in Central PA, in the year 2024, in the year of our Lord, we say that, why does this ascension make a difference for you? Because I wasn't there and you weren't there. Why is Christ's ascension necessary and beneficial for you today as his holy people? If you're a Christian today, then the ascension is a vital place of hope, comfort, and strength for you. Now, maybe you hear these words and you're thinking, Pastor Angelo, I've never thought about the ascension. How can it be a benefit to me if I've never thought about it? Well, you and I rarely think about the gift of airbags, right? When was the last time you had a great conversation about airbags? You and your friend went out for coffee. You spent the whole time talking about the new airbag. Oh, it was fantastic. You couldn't wait for it to come out. Oh, you don't want to have last year's airbag. You want to get the new version. It just came out, and it's silver. We rarely think about these things until we need them. We can benefit from something without comprehending something. We're thankful that the ascension of Christ and its benefit to us here and now is not dependent upon our ability to explain each and every detail surrounding it. And so I want us to collect our thoughts today about the ascension and see its benefit. So we have this big idea then, because Jesus ascended into heaven for my sake, for your sake, we can say this: I have an advocate before the Father at all times who reigns over me and my enemies and never ceases to intercede on my behalf. This is something that we can all say if we are Christians. And so in order to trace this idea out, we're going to look at this from four angles. We're going to look at the biblical basics of the ascension. We're going to look at Christ's heavenly reception after the ascension, a personal benefit of the ascension, and lastly, our present need for Christ's ascension. Now, again, the word of the day, kids, is ascension. You should be going crazy with that. So, biblical basics of the ascension. First, when we look at this historical event of the ascension, we need to begin with the basics. The ascension is the historical event whereby Jesus Christ physically was taken up into heaven. He was, according to the text, received into glory. Many people have sought to demythologize or remove the supernatural from the New Testament. And they would say it was a very foggy day and Jesus really walked up the mountain and that's what the ascension was. No, that's not what it is at all. That's not what the text says. He physically went up into the heavens. It's the most Superman of moments that we can find in the text. His body was glorified but was still a true physical body. He ate after the resurrection. He invited the disciples to touch his body as proof of his resurrection. He had real bones, real flesh. The first epistle written by John, 1 John 1, solidifies this. He's saying this isn't just a story. He has eyewitness testimony that this was a bona fide resurrection. He says this in 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. What happened when he ascended? The very same body that John was talking about ascended into heaven. Acts 1:9 says, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Luke gives us more information in Luke 24, verse 50 and 51. He lifted up his hands in the position of a high priest, and he blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, Luke says, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Mark's gospel gives us even a little bit more. Mark 16:19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Something happened when Christ ascended. Something of immense significance beyond more than a historical heavenly elevator ride. Which brings us then to our second point. Christ's heavenly reception after the ascension. Here we find the beauty of the Bible. We learn about what happened in Acts chapter 1 by turning back to Daniel the prophet who wrote centuries before Jesus walked the earth. This was our Daniel reading. In Daniel chapter 7, we learn what happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. This was Daniel 7:13. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Our heavenly Father bestowed upon Christ the righteous rule of all nations and kingdoms as the God-man. Truly, the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign king over all things with reference to his divinity. He had a sovereignty as king by his essence as God the Son. This sovereignty was his before the world was created. This sovereignty was his when Adam and Eve fell, when Moses received the commandments, when David was made king, when Elijah came up in chariots of fire, when Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt, when Malachi wrote his story. This essential kingdom of Christ was his. But there was a unique mediatorial kingdom that was granted unto him as the God-man that we see granted unto him in Daniel 7. This sequence of Christ's ascent into the heaven of heavens is not merely a victory sequence like at the end of a great film or a great drama. It was not the end of the film and they all lived happily ever after. No, it was the beginning of the story. The beginning of all that Christ was going to accomplish through his kingdom work. And so Daniel's heavenly sequence is, in fact, the victory reception of the resurrected Christ. That he has now conquered Satan, sin, and death by his crucifixion and resurrection. We often like to think about this. We're a month away from it, but D-Day. You think about this, June 6th, the beginning of the end of World War II. It was the climactic death blow to Hitler and the regime. But it still was not the end. It was the beginning of the end. But there are still many battles to be fought, many lives to be spent. And so when we look at the resurrection of Christ and the ascension, it is the D-Day, so to speak, the beginning of the end of Satan's kingdom. Jesus Christ has bound the strong man, the devil. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is what a Roman general would do when he conquered a foe, would parade him throughout the streets. He's preparing to raid Satan's captives by means of the word and through his apostles and their preaching by the power of the Spirit. Think about this. Statistically, the majority of humanity was enslaved to Satan's sin and death even up to the moments of Jesus' life on earth. And after his restoration, his resurrection, his ascension, and Pentecost, which we'll celebrate next week, the global spread of the gospel was to begin. His kingdom was going to be spread throughout the four corners of the earth, but it would not be as his apostles expected. And he hinted at this right before he ascended. He says in Acts 1, 6-8, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" The kingdom of God has come in the coming of the King. But it is now going to spread throughout the whole world by the church. A people united to Christ, empowered by the very Spirit of Christ. In other words, it is going to be through this Spirit-empowered preaching that is going to be the vessel by which Christ's kingdom spreads. This is what separates Christianity from every other religion. The sword by which we spread our religion is spiritual. It is declarative. It is not coercive. The kingdom that was there present already still has a future fulfillment when the king returns. And the apostles, therefore, set their sights too small. Jesus' kingdom was greater than the limited geography of ancient Israel. He is to be king over every nation. Even Solomon prophesied this in Psalm 72. And his ascension, then, ought to be understood, then, as his enthronement and coronation, which is why the songs we sing today are focused chiefly on Christ as king. Which brings us, then, to our third point, a personal benefit of the ascension. Why is this beneficial to us, then? Now, there are many benefits, and I really did try to write about all three of them, but at the time I was finished with the first, we had a sermon. So we'll wait till next year's ascension. Here, we have to consider, then, the reality. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ underwent the full fury of God's wrath. The Son of God was abandoned by the Father. As our substitute for sin, his rejection was the only means for our acceptance. But now that he has been raised, this proves that the Father received the offering of the Son. His ascension is a proof that the Father has held out his golden scepter to the Son and welcomed him into his presence with favor and delight. His ascension is proof that the Son, who was cast out for our sins, who suffered outside of the camp, has been reconciled to his Father forever. This is what Paul means in Romans 4:25, that Christ was raised for our justification. His resurrection and ascension proves that he was received and accepted by his Father. The language of Hebrews says the eternal redemption secured by his body and blood won our salvation. Because God received him at his right hand, so he shall receive us because of him. We know that we forever have at the right hand of the Father our very own advocate. What does that mean? You ever knew somebody and that was a benefit for you? Getting into a business or getting into a deal or getting something? You knew the right person who said, "Talk to this person or I'll put in a good word for you." This is the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate before the Father. We saw that today in our very own assurance of pardon, 1 John 2. We read this passage every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper because it's of immense comfort to us. In that passage, we learn about Christ. I'll read it again. 1 John 2:1-2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Because Christ ascended, we forever have in the very throne room of God and before his presence an advocate for when we sin." Now, how many of you know that our sin is not a momentary light affliction? Sin is a daily battle. It's not a little tiny battle like you have a cookie and you leave it on the counter and you go, "I'm not going to eat that cookie." And then you walk by it and you touch it, but you don't eat it. And you walk away from it again and again throughout the day. Our battle with sin is a Herculean battle of the highest order. It's a wrestling match. We not only fail to keep God's law daily, but hourly, even second by second. And we know that God demands holiness from us, perfection. If our performance is going to be the means by which we seek to secure our place in heaven, we are going to be overwhelmed very quickly. Because there's not a soul in this room who has not thought sinfully this week, or spoken sinfully this week, or acted sinfully this week. We need help, and we need it bad. We are desperate. John Calvin, a pastor worth reading, puts it like this. We contract new guilt daily, yet there is a remedy for reconciling us to God if we flee to Christ. And this is alone that in which consciences can find relief. The intercession of Jesus is a continual application of his death for our salvation. This is the great comfort we find in 1 John, that we have an advocate for such a time as this. Well, what's an advocate? Well, one Greek dictionary says an advocate is someone who's called to somebody's aid. They appear on another's behalf. They're a mediator, an intercessor, a helper. He's a friend at just the right moment when you need one. We might think of this. If you've ever had to move something very heavy and you thought you were going to do a great job, and two steps in, you're thinking, oh no, this was a terrible idea. What was I thinking? This is awful. And someone comes and immediately starts helping you move it. It's that moment of relief, like, thank goodness you are here. Jesus argues for your sake. And even this context, he's arguing or contending for you in a legal proceeding. But what is he doing? He's standing in the gap. Our sins will never have the last word for us because they are silenced by the living word of God, the God-man who has ascended, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about this already begun but not yet finalized victory, even in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, where Satan's defeat is seen as a present reality. This is a beautiful text. If you have your personal Bible here, turn with me to Revelation 12, 10 through 11, so that you might underline this and star this and check this and circle this and tell people about this. And even if you're a monster, dog-ear your Bible that is folding the top corner. In Revelation 12, 10 through 11, we read this. Satan is called the accuser here. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Think of the most ferocious judo throw you've ever seen. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So we go back to the question then, why is this ascension of Christ sweet for us today? We are reminded that Christ's blood was sufficient for our eternal pardon. We are reminded as well that Christ stands before the Father in heaven on our behalf, even when we fail miserably and act shamefully, which we have done and will do. And even this, every accusation raised against us by the devil, however accurate and true, is silenced by Christ our advocate. Some of you are hard-hearted. And so when you hear about this perpetual accusation, you go, nah, I don't really deal with that. This word comes not to the hard-hearted, but those who struggle perpetually under the guilt of their sin, who constantly feel that God could never receive them. God's word is this. Satan will condemn you so that you feel hopeless. The Spirit convicts you so that you flee to Christ. One says God could never take you. Run the other way. The other one says Christ died for you. Come close and he will wash you. Every time we are struggling with our sin, overwhelmed with our condemnation, the ways that we have failed, we need to go back to this glorious reality that Paul tells us in Romans 1:8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not some. Not just a little bit. No. There is not a bit of it. There's not a percent of it. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And some of you need to hear this today because our own hearts function as if Jesus is still in the grave and that we are the little hamster in the wheel. And if we can run fast enough and move, we can power it so that the tomb stone will be open and then we can get Jesus out. Christ says there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. Which brings us then to the last point then, our present need. Our present need for Christ's ascension. What is it that we need? We need to know that as Christians, when the accusations of Satan's arise and our own sin seeks to choke us out, when the overwhelming reality of guilt is present, that the presence of Christ in heaven as our advocate conquers every accusation. We can face today and tomorrow and every day with hope because we know that Christ, our very head, who bears in his body our physical nature, stands before God on our behalf. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. That means he's praying for you. How sweet is it when we know that someone's praying for us? Jesus is praying for you today, O church. He never ceases to do this for his beloved because he's a faithful husband who gives himself self-sacrificially for his bride. And so why can we have hope today? Hope in the midst of impossible ends? Hope in the face even of what would appear to us to be the very end of the world? Jesus tells us, Hebrews 7:25, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always. And so my question to you, beloved, today on this glorious Ascension Day celebration, are you resting in Jesus today? Are you drowning in your guilt? You see, this is the difference between the conviction of the Spirit and the condemnation of the devil. The conviction brings you to Christ. Condemnation leads you away from him. Are you acting as if Christ's work is insufficient and so that if heaven is awaiting your perfection? And so you got to keep trying hard. Are you doing that rather than resting in him? If you've never felt the crushing weight of your sin or admitted your own hopelessness of your soul and your own effort, then today the greatest need you have is Christ. And you need him now. You need the very Christ who we read about in Hebrews 9:24 has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. When Christ entered into heaven in his ascension, he did so not merely as a high priest, but as our high priest. And so can you in faith say today that Jesus Christ is my high priest? He is praying for me. He died for me. Can you add that personal pronoun dynamic? That he is now in the Holy of the Holies of heaven. He sprinkles his own blood for the sake of our forgiveness, like the priests of the Old Testament. But in his work, it's so perfectly accomplished, it never has to be done again. This priestly work of Christ is our greatest comfort and benefit. It's meant to silence our consciences when they're plagued with the reality of guilt. But this also means that we do in fact need this ascension of the present reigning Christ. That we do in fact need his work as our advocate. That we do in fact need his work as our high priest. And so today, perhaps you think much of yourself. And so if Christ's ascension, his intercession, his priestly labors do not matter to you, don't lead you to sing, you don't care at all about it, then perhaps you are vainly assuming on the great day of judgment when you stand before Christ, what you have done is going to be sufficient. And it's not going to be. We need the work of another. There's nothing more likely to be burned away in the presence of God than the dross of self-righteousness. And I don't think it's accidental then when we look at Daniel 7, that heaven and the throne room of God is seemingly an inflaming place. The ascension of Christ is a foreshadow of victory, but it's also a warning that if we do not heed to the reliable, verifiable eyewitness testimony of the apostles who signed and sealed these testimonies with their own bodies and blood, if we do not heed the word of Scripture penned by this Holy Spirit, there is a warning. What did the angels say to the apostles who saw Christ raised? They said in Acts 1:11, "This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This means that Jesus will one day return. Contrary to what you hear in some churches, it will not be an invisible return of Christ. It will not be a secret return of Christ. It will not be a return of Christ just for Christians, and then this world will have seven bad years. In a single moment, the Lord Jesus will most publicly display his glory and reign. It will be the grand rejuvenation of all that is cursed and broken in the world, and the grand condemnation of all that is wicked and has resisted his rule. And we read about it in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10. This is the word of God. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. In ascension, we find hope and warning, comfort and consolation. And so may we find comfort then this ascension. May we praise God for it. May we learn to treasure this glorious day of remembrance, especially in the days of difficulty, because your days will be difficult. Your days will be hard. Your days will have suffering. Your days will have dread. But we can endure them with hope because Christ has conquered, and he walks with us, even through the valley of the shadow of death. Our King, who has departed, will yet return. And so may we watch, longing for the return of our ascended King.